We're continuing through our study of 1 John, verse by verse. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles or access your device. 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 2, we're going to get a little running start here. You know, I heard a funny story about three Baptist preachers who were on a convention down in New Orleans, and they were sitting around in the lobby, and one of the preachers said, you know, confession's good for the soul, and so I'm just going to confess to you guys that, you know, when I'm out of town, every now and then I like to slip down to the bar and have a couple of nips. And the other pastor said, well, you know what, I guess I'm going to confess something too. When I'm out of town, I like to slip down to the casino and play a few hands of blackjack. And they looked to the third pastor and he said, okay, I confess. I also have sin in my life. I'm a terrible gossip and I can't wait to get back home. Well, we all struggle with sin, and that's what this passage is all about here, struggling with sin. Now, I want to tell you about what happened to me when I was a senior in high school. I was really trying to live for the Lord, and I came across this verse in the King James Version, 1 John 3:9, and it turned me for a flip, because if you look at the screen, this is what it says in the King James Version: whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And when I read that as a high school senior, I said, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, because this verse in the Bible says if I'm a Christian, I can't sin. And you know what? I was still struggling with sin, and by this time, God had called me to preach. And I really had a crisis of belief, because I thought, well, I guess I can't be a preacher, because I still have sin in my life. And so I can remember actually going to see my pastor about this, distraught. And he explained to me, he said, David, in the original language where it says cannot sin, it really, the tense of the verb means it you cannot keep on sinning habitually. It doesn't mean you won't fall into sin or slip into sin every now and then. And that really helped me. And then when I went to college and I took biblical Greek, I found out that is the truth, that there is a tense in the Greek language that is called the present continuous tense, which means you do something and you keep on doing it. And so that's why I misunderstood this verse. I didn't understand what it was really saying. So with that kind of background about how it sort of created a crisis in my life, if you're concerned about sin in your life as a Christian, I hope you'll take this portion of God's Word very seriously. Let's read it. I invite you to stand together as we read, beginning in 1 John 3:2. We'll get a running start. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when He appears, second coming, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's the launch into this section. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed, that is Jesus, so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him, now I'm going to use the Greek tense, does not sin. That means keep on sinning. Everyone who sins, not just occasionally, but means keeps on sinning, has not seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. The one who commits, meaning practices sin, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not just one-time sin, means practice sin, and all of this is in the footnotes of the Christian Standard Bible, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, meaning keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. Let's pray. Father, I confess to you that as long as we've walked together, you know that I still struggle with sin and sins of thoughts and attitudes and deeds. And Lord, I pray that everybody here will be honest with you as well. Because Lord, it is our desire, as you tell us in this passage, to be pure even as you are pure. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Be seated. Last week I was watching on television as Pastor Michael did a great job preaching on this passage about when we see Jesus, we will be like him. And as he said, when we meet Jesus, we will have a purified character. We will have a glorified body. And we will have a satisfied heart. But that hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't come. So here we are, left to live in this world in which we find ourselves. And all of us, if we're honest, we have to struggle and deal with temptation and sin. And in this passage of Scripture, there are some three great truths that will help us overcome sin in our life. There's a truth about the Savior, there's a truth about sin, and there's a truth about salvation. So first of all, let's talk about, number one, the work of Jesus. Why did Jesus come to planet Earth? Well, I think about one of the old songs by Andre Crouch that I sang for many years and still love it to this day. It says, "He left his mighty throne in glory to bring to us redemption's story. Then he died and rose again, and I'm glad, so glad he did. He came to redeem a lost humanity. And in order to do that, he had to give his life. And as the sinless sacrifice, he was the only one who could do that. And so by coming and redeeming the world, he basically did two things. Number one, he came to deal with sin. He was the only one who could deal with sin because he is the sinless one. And you remember, as we've been going through 1 John, I said there's a difference between sin, S-I-N, sin problem, and there's a difference between sins, S-I-N-S. And this passage is all about God's solution for our sin problem. When Jesus first appeared on the scene, John the Baptist pointed him out, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, of the world." But Jesus did more than that. Because over in 1 Peter, Peter writes this, that he bore in his body our sins, plural, on the tree. Now what that means is that he took care of our sin problem, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now this language is a beautiful reminder of what happened in the Old Testament in Leviticus 16 in what's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the Jewish high priest would take two male lambs, they're called rams, and he would symbolically take one and have it slaughtered and take the blood of that lamb and dip a hyssop branch in it. He would walk into the Holy of Holies, and there in the Holy of Holies, where only one man went for 6 hours, one day a year, was the beautiful Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you watch the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, they got it just about right, according to the biblical description. It's just a box with a golden seat with two statues of cherubim angels with their wings pointing toward each other. And the high priest would sprinkle that blood there on that mercy seat, it's called, to cover the sins of all the people, to cover the sins of the people. And the reason he did that was to symbolically say all the sins of all the people of the nation of Israel for this past year, these sins are covered. But then he would do something else. He would come out and they'd take that second ram and he would place his hands on the head of that ram and he would symbolically confess all the sins of all the people of Israel. And then an assistant priest would take that ram out into the wilderness, way down past the Dead Sea. And they would take it so far away that it would never any way find its way back to Jerusalem. Now, what was the picture of that? The picture of the blood on the mercy seat is Jesus cleansing us of our sins. And the picture of this other goat, by the way, which was called a scapegoat, was to take our sins away. And that's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That's why we don't have to have Yom Kippur every day of the year anymore, because he paid for our sins with his blood, and he took our sins far away. The Bible says he took his sins as far away as the east is from the west. Aren't you glad it doesn't say from the north to the south? Because if you go north and keep going north, pretty soon you're going south. But if you go east and keep going east, you will never, ever, ever be going west. You can figure that out on your own, okay? But that's why the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, he has separated us from our sins. Number two, not only to deal with sin, but also he came to destroy the devil. To destroy the devil, literally, it means to destroy the works of the devil. Because look at verse 8 again. It says, he was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. Now, when you look around us in the world today, you may be thinking, wow, the devil is having a heyday. He is really having his way in the world today because there's so much violence, so much hatred, so much division. And you may think, you know, he's on top of his game right now, but not really, folks. The devil's not all that well. In fact, he's not well at all because at the cross, he received a mortal wound. At the cross, Jesus destroyed the work of the devil, and he knows he is a defeated foe. But you remember in World War II, at least you weren't there, but most of us remember studying about it, when the Nazis were being overrun by the Allied forces and they're retreating back into Germany, Hitler introduced what was called a scorched earth policy. They were to destroy all the buildings, all the infrastructure, so that when the Allies came, there'd be nothing there for them. Hey, that's exactly what the devil is doing. He's retreating. He knows he's defeated. He knows that one day he'll be cast into the bottomless pit. And as he is retreating, he's conducting a scorched earth policy for believers, doing everything he can to make our lives miserable and to make our world miserable. This week in the Life Support article, I quoted a verse from Peter, 1 Peter, where Peter said that the devil, like a roaring lion, roams about seeking whom he may devour. Now think about that picture for a moment. A lion in the jungle, I mean, one of his greatest weapons is his roar, because that roar is one of the loudest sounds made by any human organism. And when the lion roars, the prey is paralyzed with fear. But what we must understand, my friends, is that since the cross, the devil is a toothless, clawless threat. He has been defanged, and about all he has today is his roar. And one of his greatest tools is fear. And that's why he tries to insert fear into your heart, fear into your mind. What's going to happen? What's going to happen with my health? What's going to happen with my future? What's going to happen with my family? Fear is one of his greatest weapons. And just think about that old lion roaring as loud as he can. But we can stand in the face of that old lion and say, you know what? You're defeated. You don't have any teeth. You don't have any claws. As it says in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves to God. That's the first thing to do. Then resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, he's trying to do a lot of damage. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we submit ourselves to God, we resist the devil and he will flee. So that's the work of Jesus. That's God's solution for our sin problem. But also in this passage, there's a second thing we need to look at. And I call this the warning against sin. The warning against sin. Now, John here is writing to young Christians who don't know much. They don't have a Bible to read like we do. And he's talking about how there are some Christians who sometimes occasionally stumble into sin and they're wondering, have I lost my salvation? Have I fallen from God's grace? Do I need to be saved again? And then he's also talking about some people who are spiritual imposters who say, oh yes, I'm part of the family of God, but yet their lifestyle is one of constant habitual sin. And so John is making a distinction here. And it is a distinction that still holds true today. So let's make two observations about sin in the life of a believer. Number one, God's child cannot continually practice sin with no remorse. If you are a child of God, it is totally impossible for you to continually practice sin and don't feel any remorse, regret, and the desire to repent over that. Because here's what happens when a real believer sins. You're tempted, you're drawn away by your own lust, or you're enticed by the world, and you stumble and sin. And when you sin, and when I sin, the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us has basically a holy fit. That's called grieving the Holy Spirit. And he convicts us. David, that was wrong. That was a wrong thought. That was a wrong thing to say. And immediately we feel remorse and regret, and we confess that sin. God, I confess to you that this sin was wrong, and I want your cleansing. That's what happens in the life of a Christian. Someone who is a child of God cannot just constantly, habitually go on and on and on and on and practice the same sin over and over again. This is the verse that gave me so much trouble when I was a teenager. I'm thinking, do I have to be perfect to be a Christian? And to make matters worse, when I was in high school, I had a friend who belonged to the Pentecostal Holiness Church. And you know what he was telling me the whole time? Oh yeah, that's what it means, David. It means that you have to be totally sinless, and if you sin, you lose your salvation, and you need to be saved again. But that's not what this is saying at all. In fact, I love Eugene Peterson for his paraphrase of the Bible. It's not a translation, but it's a paraphrase. And I want you to see how he paraphrases 1 John 1:9. People conceived and brought into life by God don't make a practice of sin. How could they? How could they? God's seed, meaning the life of the Holy Spirit, is deep within them, making them who they are. It's not in the nature of the God-born to practice and parade sin. Here's how you tell the difference between God's children and the devil's children. The one who won't practice righteous ways isn't from God. So, there are people, just like there were in the time of John, there are people today, and you've probably known some of them, who maybe their name is on the church roll, they've attended church, but yet for years and years they've been involved in the same kind of lifestyle of sin, no remorse, no regret, no desire to repent. According to the Word of God, those people need to truly be saved because they've never been born again. But have you ever sinned and you felt guilty and remorse about that? By the way, folks, that's a good sign. That's a good sign that you are a child of God because you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the second observation. John makes a big distinction here. Number two, God's child will continually practice righteousness. It says, the one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. Now, there are two kinds of righteousness in the New Testament. This is a little theology 101. Ready? There is positional righteousness. Who we are in Christ. We are righteous in Christ in the eyes of God. Now, for 30 years, I've asked this question, and hopefully after 30 years, some of you will get it right now. I'm about to ask you a question. How many of you would raise your hand right now and say, Pastor, I am righteous? Okay, well, all right. How many of you would raise your hand and say, Pastor, I'm going to heaven when I die? Okay, well, if you raise your hand at the first question and the second question, you got it right. But if you didn't raise your hand on the first question and raise your hand on the second question, you misunderstand what righteousness is. You thought I asked you, are you self-righteous? I didn't. You thought I asked you, are you perfect? I didn't. You see, the Bible says, according to, you need to write this down and memorize this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God has made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us, that in him, that is in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So I want to tell you, if you're a child of God right now, when God looks at you, he does not see your sin. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask that question again. How many of you are righteous? Would you raise your hand? Okay, don't wait another 30 years to make me ask that question again, all right? That's positional righteousness, who we are in Christ. But this is not talking about positional righteousness. There's a whole bunch in Romans about that. This is just what we might call the daily practical righteousness, doing things that are right instead of doing things that are wrong. Because every day, many times during the day, you and I are faced with the decision, will I make this choice to do what's wrong, or will I make this choice to do what's right? I was just kind of thinking back this week. Do you remember when we used to go to movie theaters? Y'all remember those days? In 2019, I went to see a movie with my granddaughter, Ada. I took her with me to see this movie called Frozen 2. And, you know, I love the animated Disney movies, and so we watched this, and no spoiler alert here, so don't worry, you can still see it. But in this movie, Anna gets separated from her sister, Elsa, and finds herself in this deep, dark, scary place. And I'm always trying to look for some good takeaway from all of these movies. Sometimes it's hard, but there was a great takeaway from this movie because Kristen Bell, who is singing the voice of Anna, she sings this song, and it says this: "You are lost, hope is gone, but you must go on." And here's what the theme of it was: and do the next right thing. And when I heard that, I thought, wow, that sounds biblical to me. That when all hope is gone and you are lost and you don't know what to do, just do the next right thing. Pretty simple advice. And I read later that Kristen Bell, who commented on that, said that that has become like a mantra for her life. Because she says sometimes when she's struggling and she doesn't know what to do, she says she just remembers that song, just do the next right thing. And she even says this, for her, sometimes it just means getting out of bed. Or maybe calling that person to ask them for help or calling somebody to encourage them. Just do the next right thing. That's what a Christian does. We do the next right thing because Jesus is righteous and we want to have the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus. So that's a warning against sin. That's the work of Jesus. Now, number three, finally, let's talk about the wonder of the new birth. The wonder of the new birth. Now, in 1 John 3:9, the word born of God appears twice. Born of God, and it talks about his seed remaining in us. Now, we all are familiar, I believe, of the story from John chapter 3, where this religious leader, Nicodemus, comes to see Jesus at night. And Jesus says to this very religious man, he says, you know, Nicodemus, your religion is not going to get you into heaven. What you need is, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so Nicodemus responded like anybody would the first time they hear something like that. He said, wow, how can I do that? Can I go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, oh, no. He said, there's two kinds of birth. He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Meaning, you know what? Nicodemus, you don't need to be physically born again. You only need one physical birthday. He said, but what you need to do, you need to be born from above. You need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born again. And, you know, that's really what happens to us when we come to faith in Christ. It's like we are born again. It's like we start over with a new life. And that's what's so beautiful about the Christian life. You become a new creature in Christ, and old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 1:3. Look on your outline or the screen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us, here it is, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, let me share with you two blessings of the new birth. Now, this is all review because, like I said, 1 John is Christianity 101. Number one, we are born again with a new nature. We're born again with a new nature. We need a new nature because we're born with a faulty nature. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible says this, that we were all born, and here's the term it uses, children of wrath. Meaning by nature, we are sinners. We are sinners by nature and by choice. Have you ever noticed you don't have to teach a little child to lie or to steal or to cheat? That just comes in our DNA. We're born with this sinful nature. And the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I'm just going to get honest here again, and let's have another little survey, so get your hands ready. How many of you would be willing to hold up your hand and say, Pastor, I will admit that at some time in my life, I stole something. It might have been a grape in the grocery store. It might have been an answer off the test. It might have been false income tax or false expense report, but I have sometime in my life I've stolen. All right, all at one time now. If you did, raise your hand, okay. All right, good. Thank you. Being honest. It's just us here, okay? Us and the Lord. How many of you would say, you know, sometime in my life, Pastor, I've told a lie? If you didn't raise your hand the first time, you need to raise it now, okay? I mean, it could be a little lie, big lie, white lie, technicolor lie. Yeah, okay. But at least we've settled who we are here today, all right? Jeff, we got a bunch of thieves and liars in this church, right? Right. But hey, that's just who we are in our old nature. That's why we need a new nature. I can remember Adrian Rogers saying so many times, and you know, he would say, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. You know, that's where sin originates. In fact, it says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why you and I need to have a new nature, because that old nature is rotten to the core. Our self-righteousness is as filthy rags. And so we take on the nature of our daddy. You know, none of you ever knew my dad because he died many, many years ago, but you know, you're kind of looking at him here because my dad was kind of a stocky guy. That's a nice way of saying it. He was kind of a stocky guy, you know? And I got this deep furrow right here between my eyebrows that Craig Harrison said he'd fix. I said, I don't want it fixed. That's who I am. That's part of my heritage. I inherited that from my dad. We inherit things from our earthly parents, and when we are born spiritually, we inherit the nature of our father, and the nature of our father is purity and holiness and righteousness, and that's why we want to live pure, because he is pure. So we're born with a new nature. You know, there was a great Christian in the 4th century by the name of Augustine. He's often called St. Augustine, like the city that we name in Florida. But he lived a very promiscuous lifestyle as a young adult. I mean, he was involved with prostitutes. But then through a real life-changing conversion experience in which he wrote about, he turned his life around. Jesus turned his life around. He put his faith in Christ. He returned back home to his home in Carthage. Not Carthage, Texas, but Carthage, Africa. And he was walking down the street, and one of his former mistresses saw him and said, Augustine, Augustine, it is I, it is I. And Augustine said, yes, but it is no longer I. Meaning I'm no longer the man I used to be. Because that's what happens when you come to Christ. You have a new nature. But not only that, we are born again, number two, with a new desire. And that new desire is to please God, is to serve God. Before we come to Christ, we run towards sin. After we come to Christ, we run away from sin. You know, I've had people say to me, you know, if I believe what you Baptists believe about once saved, always saved, I just sin all I want to. And you know what I say to that? I say, you know what? I sin all I want to. In fact, I sin more than I want to. Truth is, I don't want to sin. I know this isn't a word, but when you need a word and you can't find a word, you make up a word. God gave me a new wanter. I have a new wanter now. I don't want to sin. I want to live holy and pure under God. And so that's what 1 John 3:9 is talking about. A child of God it's not of their nature. You can't sin. It's like if somebody handed me a pistol and said, shoot Dale Pond. I would say, I can't shoot Dale Pond. That doesn't mean I can't physically take the gun, pull the trigger. It just means I can't because he's my brother. And that's just not something I would do. That's what it means. You cannot sin as a child of God. You know, one of the greatest experiences I had since I've been pastor here actually was in the mid-90s. I was invited to be the camp pastor for the National Fellowship of Christian Athletes Camp, Black Mountain, North Carolina, mid-90s. I was in my early 40s. And Tom Landry was there that week. Reggie White, that great defensive lineman, was there. He wrapped all 66 books of the Bible. And I would help out with the basketball clinic during the day, and I would speak every night. So some of these kids thought I was just a coach. I remember toward the end of the week, one of the kids in the basketball clinic, he said, hey, coach, you know, you're a pretty good speaker. You could probably be a pastor if you want to be one. But the guy I remember most that week was one of the greatest offensive linemen the NFL has ever known, John Hanna, who was a three-time All-America at University of Alabama, first-round draft pick by the Boston New England Patriots. They used to be called the Boston Patriots. Sports Illustrated called him the greatest offensive lineman in history. He grew up in Albertville, Alabama, where my father-in-law grew up. 10 out of 13 years, he was all pro. And he spoke at this FCA camp that week, and he was talking about exactly what we're talking about here, about sin. And what he said was so strong, I can remember I wrote it down, and I still have the notes. Here's what he said. He said, as an offensive lineman, every time I got down in my stance, I had an assignment I had to accomplish. There were times when I would occasionally miss my block, but it was impossible for me to keep on missing my blocks and still be an all-pro player. If I had missed my block every time, I would have soon been back working on the farm in Alabama. Wow, how profound is that? That's us. As Christians, we're going to occasionally miss our assignment. But if we keep on always, always, always missing that assignment, we have no right to call ourselves a child of God. You know what? God hasn't fixed us as followers of Him, as His children. He hasn't fixed us so we can't sin, but He has fixed us so we can't sin and enjoy it. And so thank God He's taken care of our sin problem, but day by day, let's walk in purity and holiness. Would you pray with me right now? Father, thank You for these simple, clear words. I hope, Lord, giving some sense of hope to people who struggle with sin as I do and we all do. Lord, thank You for the great promise that when we do stumble in sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, to purify us of all unrighteousness. Father, I pray if there's someone here today that doesn't know You, has never been born again into Your family, that this will be the day of salvation for them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.